I want to start this evening by reading a portion for you that is the part of the preface in the book itself. And I will, occasionally as we go along this week, I'll be reading portions from the text, and that will help make it a little more concise as we go along and give you a little flavor of what the book is. The preface begins, "The burden for this book has grown out of the opportunities God has given Patty and me to minister in couples retreats and family conferences in hundreds of churches over the past 20 years. We've been encouraged as we have met numbers of God's people who testify of the satisfaction and delight they have found in their walk with God. We are saddened, however, to have to come upon countless others whose driven lives are filled with guilt, failure, heartache, and trouble. And just as pitiful are others whose lives are filled with restlessness, joylessness, and energy-draining activities. The experience of most believers in the church today is a far cry from the abundant life of Jesus promised in John 10:10. This is no new phenomenon, however. Tozer observed, in the last generation, among the many who profess the Christian faith, scarcely one in a thousand reveals any passionate thirst for God. While pondering this sad condition, I turned once again to Ephesians 5 to consider what God says to husbands and wives. My burden was for our families. I was struck afresh with the fact that this teaching about the home does not come until midway through the fifth chapter of the book. And before it are four and a half chapters of instruction about something else. And not until Paul finishes that something else does he even begin to say anything about Christian families. A serious reflection upon the opening chapters of the book of Ephesians reveals that God is intending for Christian families to be built upon a foundation of vibrant Christianity. And when we jump into Ephesians 5 and ignore the truths of the first four chapters, we're like builders trying to construct a house without a foundation. Strong Christian homes cannot be built out of weak Christians. The condition of every Christian home is an exact reflection of its understanding and practice of Christian doctrine, which is the bedrock of vibrant Christian living. This book is not primarily about building strong Christian homes, however, though the emphasis of this study is the foundation of any solid believing family. This study is rather a look at those basic truths of the faith which built the solid Christianity of the first century, the kinds of truth that Paul covered in the opening chapters of Ephesians. Neither is this book a study of Ephesians per se. It is, however, a study of its major themes. Ephesians has been called the crowning epistle of the New Testament. In it are contained all the essential doctrines of the faith in their most basic yet most majestic presentation. Meditation upon its themes gives us a sense of transcendence, the ability to see the things that stand above our physical existence, which we so desperately need if we are to have an impact for God in this present evil world. My desire is that God will open our eyes to the beauty and wonder of our salvation. Join me as we survey the things God has done for us in the heavenlies. If your life is filled with doubt and restlessness, despair, failure, or boredom, or if you are helping other believers whose lives are described by those terms, this study is for you. We must all keep in mind as we go through this study together that the epistles of the New Testament were not written as apostolic literary exercises or merely dry collections of theological data. They were written with pastoral intent to congregations largely composed of first century blue-collar workers. They are inspired accounts of how believing members of the church can live to the glory of God in a sin-cursed world. They were intended to be thoroughly understood by common people and rigorously practiced in the power of God's Spirit to the glory of Jesus Christ. Therefore, what we are going to study together is not optional window dressing for those who wish to become some kind of super saint. They are essential elements to be understood and lived in the milieu of daily life in order to satisfy our thirsty souls and to demonstrate to a lost world that all of us were created for His glory. And we're going to study together this week God's purpose for redeeming our lives. Why did He go to the bother of doing all of this? Notice in your handout the first introduction there of chapter 1, which is seeing the unseen. Paul wrote the wonderful book of Ephesians from a prison cell. His joyful response to his trials, this is in your introduction, showed that his focus was not upon his circumstances. He was rejoicing in the things he knew to be true about the unchanging God of heaven. Our stability and joy under the pressures of life will also be directly proportionate to the clarity of our view of eternal realities. And the next sentence is perhaps the most important for this evening. The despair that we see so prevalent in our day in many believers is a direct result of their spiritual blindness. By the time you finish this session, you should have a clear understanding of why it is so necessary for us to be spending time in the Word seeing what Paul saw in this book of Ephesians. A couple of objectives here. By the end of this session, you should be able to, number one, recognize two common problems caused by spiritual blindness. Number two, understand why our culture is seeing an unprecedented rise in despair. There's a reason for that, folks. And number three, should be able to identify various extremes in our culture that are indicative of despair. And some things we ought to be responding by. Number one, identifying any evidences of spiritual blindness in your own life. Number two, asking God to show you areas of your life in which you are more influenced by the world than you are by God and His Word. And number three, you ought to be seeking to increase the amount of illuminated truth, the light in your life. So with that, let's begin. First thing here, what you don't see can hurt you. A toy left on a stairway you were descending, invisible in the middle of the night, can have a major impact on your life. Invisible bacteria in your chicken salad sandwich can rearrange your whole afternoon. An undetected computer virus, especially if you haven't backed up your hard disk, can create a lot of havoc for you as well, or a buildup of seemingly invisible cholesterol or plaque in your arteries can make some major changes in your lifestyle as well. But all of these things, responsible people take measures to avoid these kinds of unseen things in the physical world. But far more crucial are the issues of the unseen spiritual dimension, since choices in the spiritual realm can be even more consequential in that eternally. That is why I say living in the light of the unseen spiritual realm can add joy and peace to everything that happens in the physical realm, both good and calamitous. What you and I are seeing in the invisible world has everything to do with how we live in this visible world. And folks, if we are not seeing much in the invisible world, we're having the same kind of problems the world is having, because they don't see God either. Example that you're familiar with in Acts chapter 16 of Paul and Silas in prison. And here they are chained for their faith and beaten bloody and put in stocks. And though pain often galvanizes a man's attention on his circumstances, Paul and Silas are considering some invisible things, and they are singing praises to the invisible God. And it made a huge difference in their own imprisonment, and especially in the life of a certain jailer and his family. What you see in the invisible world determines how you react to the things in the visible world. There's another example in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the Syrian army had been attempting many guerrilla raids on Israel, and all of them were foiled. It seemed like somebody was always telling Israel's king where the Syrians were going to attack next. And that indeed was the case. There was a certain prophet, Elisha, who was telling the king of Israel what God was telling him about where the Syrian army was going to come next. When the Syrian king found out about that, he decided the best thing to do is eliminate Elisha. And so in the evening he surrounded Elisha's home in Dothan. And the next morning we find this account taken up in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host, this army, had compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, that would have some significant bearing on how you looked at the visible world, if you were able to see that invisible host. And while God doesn't open our eyes to those invisible realities today, He has given to us everything we need to see in the Scriptures about the invisible world. And it's important for us to understand that blindness in either world, the physical world or the spiritual world, is a serious handicap. We have a number of wonderful students through the years who have come through BJU and have been blind. We have a couple of them now. Life has many more challenges for blind students than it does for a sighted student. They have to move slowly, a lot more slowly, to avoid obstacles, and they have to concentrate on their surroundings to be able to get their bearings. They cannot see a thoughtless cyclist coming down the road, not looking at for them as they cross the road. They cannot see a book bag. Left unattended on the floor. They can't read slippery when wet signs. Life is far more dangerous when you can't see. But while we can understand that very readily in the physical realm, it's important for us to see that in the spiritual realm, that life is more dangerous when you can't see. Proverbs 22:3-5. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Thorns and snares are in the way of the stubborn. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. And God is saying here, if we're not seeing the right things, if we're not seeing the things of the invisible world, it will create many thorns and snares for us right now in the visible world. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." We cannot afford to be spiritually blind. A man with spiritual perception can see the difficulties ahead and prudently avoid them. But the path of the spiritually blind will be filled with hidden traps. That's what those verses and many others in Proverbs and elsewhere are saying. That if you have spiritual insight from God through His Word, you can see many of your own actions and many of your temptations and the actions of other people and how they're going to end up in trouble. And you can avoid all of those things. And there are some people that seem to be running into calamities all the time. Every day is a crisis for them. It's as if their life verse is their calamities are new every morning. Great are their problems. Now, part of that is that they're not foreseeing the problems coming and hiding themselves. They're spiritually blind. Second point here, spiritual blindness in many believers is most evident in how easily they are influenced by this world. That is a great burden to me. We of the Church of Jesus Christ, in many cases, are just as influenced by the world as the world is influenced by the world. And we are like children playing in a medicine cabinet. Worldliness means to take our cues from the world as to what is important in life. And too many Christians play with the world as unruly children play in the forbidden medicine cabinet in the bathroom of their home. They pop pills and smear on ointments with no idea of how toxic or potent these items are. And spiritually insensitive believers pop this or that movie or concert or smear on this or that mind-numbing experience with no thought of its toxicity or potency. And too many believers ask merely, is this drug in the medicine cabinet legal? They want to know if the Bible forbids the activity. If not, they assume they can indulge in it and claim it as their Christian liberty. It's like asking a doctor, "Doctor, is it legal for me to take ibuprofen?" You know, if you ask Dr. Harris, medical doctor here in our congregation, he'd say, "Doc, is it legal for me to take ibuprofen?" He would say, "Well, of course it's not illegal to take it, but that doesn't mean you should be taking it. We need to ask a few questions first. What are you taking it for? How much are you planning on taking? How often do you plan to take that much? What else are you taking? What is your general physical condition? What is it that, what is the problem really caused by? Maybe you ought to be taking something else instead of that. There are a whole lot of questions that need to be asked before we can ask, and before we can answer the question, should I take that ibuprofen? And the least of which, is it legal or not? And for Christians to go around and say, well, does the Bible forbid this? It may not forbid it, but it may not be good for you to take. Why are you trying to indulge in this or that thing? How often do you plan to indulge in this or that thing? Why do you feel restless and agitated in the first reason? Is there another thing you ought to be fixing instead of trying to fix it with this? All kinds of questions. And we have, and just as if you're going to be a physician and understand how to accurately diagnose and prescribe ibuprofen, or you don't have to prescribe that, but recommend it, you have to know a little bit of physiology and some pharmacology, and if you're going to know what to do in this world, you have to know a good bit of theology. You cannot just indulge in this world by default. You must know what it will do to you, and why are you doing it in the first place? And we have a lot of sick Christians because they're taking a lot of things in the world and popping and smearing and all of these ointments and these pills. And it has a big effect on the church. Think about this. Even if something is not directly forbidden in the Word by command or principle, the believer must ask himself many more questions before he decides whether he should partake. Things like, how much of this kind of thing am I already filling my life with? What is being neglected in my life while I partake of that thing? What other kinds of entertainment and recreation am I already involved with? Why am I indulging in the first place? Is my soul restless for entertainment because I am so spiritually empty? Should I be handling the restlessness, the loneliness, or the emptiness another way? If I'm merely trying to unwind, is this the primary way God teaches me to handle stress? Would this activity be all right if I indeed handled pressure God's way? Whom will I be affecting, and in what way by my example? And the list of questions goes on and on. And that's why we need to understand you cannot make the right choices in the visible world unless you are spending much time in the invisible world. That's a wonderful rain. We can thank the Lord for, and we can thank the Lord for a wonderful roof. I would not want that rain without a roof. Life is more dangerous when you cannot see. Life is more discouraging when you cannot see. Blind students often have to expend more energy to accomplish the same thing a sighted student does. In addition, he may feel left out or isolated from others because he doesn't see everything everybody else sees. He misses out on some of the conversation and some of the nuances of the joke or the conversation because he can't see facial expressions. Sighted people don't fully understand him, and life can become very discouraging. But spiritual blindness can be very discouraging as well. Here's what Peter says, but in 2 Peter 1, but he that lacketh these things, this knowledge of God that he's talking about, is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his former sins. The relationship to a spiritually blinded person is distant. His relationship with God is distant. And sometimes he wonders if it even exists. He's filled with doubts. Because of the growing prevalence in our society today of despair, I want to extend this discussion of discouragement a little bit. And I want to look more closely at this phenomenon we call despair. I want us to understand that despair is always the inevitable result of life without light. Now, I'm not talking here about what the Puritans called the dark night of the soul. And that is a time when God seems to step away from us. He doesn't, but just as Job did not see God for a period of time. God, in order to test us and in order to draw us to himself pulls away and seems to be distant. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the dark night of the soul that most believers experience because they are neglectful of the light they could have. Despair is always the inevitable result of life without light. More and more believers are tasting the same despair of the world because they are walking in the vanity of their minds as the Gentiles walk. And I believe as our days grow closer to the coming of our Lord, we're going to see an unprecedented rise in despair. And I believe that our main connection with the lost world in the days ahead, and even now in many, many cases, is in this point of despair. You can sit down on a plane next to just about anybody and strike up a conversation, and if they choose to let you in on some of their personal life as you start talking about their family, almost all of them are despairing people. They have no light. And that is our connection for the gospel with them. The bottom line is that life is not supposed to work without God at the center. Our God says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's the way it's supposed to work, and that's the way it does work. And when God is not at the center, life is not supposed to work. He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. When he is not at the center, nothing is supposed to work. He says in Deuteronomy 4:29, know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, and there is none else. He must be at the center of our thinking and of our lives, or our lives will begin to be shrouded in darkness. And it was intended to be that way. Let me give you a quote from the text. The grim reality is that the emptiness of life without God at the center pushes itself to the consciousness once again when the music stops, the drugs wear off, the eroticism fails, the fashions grow old, the relationships disappoint, the accomplishments fade, and the thrills subside. They are left to themselves, and the emptiness for most people is too much. Instead of crying out to God for light, however, they dive back into their activities, mainlining the anesthesia of their endless pursuits to dull the pain of their empty souls. Such is the picture of man without God at the center, even believing man who isn't seeing God in new and fresh illuminated truths through the Spirit of God. Reflection without illumination equals despair. If you spend much time reflecting on your life, reflecting on the trouble of it, reflecting on the pressures of it, reflecting on the futility of it in many ways, if you reflect on life without illumination from God, you will end up in despair. And here's why many, many of us and most of the world does not think. In fact, it's probably very unusual for a believer to sit down for 15 minutes a week and say, God, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. I would dare say that most Christians don't do that at all, let alone for any length of time. They will try to take care of something if God bothers them enough about it, but they're not asking God to show them anything. The reason we don't is because if we think too much, it gets real discouraging. That's true if we have reflection without illumination. It's supposed to be that way. We are supposed to be reflecting, thinking, meditating people. But I'll tell you, without illumination from God, that's very discouraging. And that is to drive us to have light from God. That despair is seen in our culture in many ways. First one I want to talk about is we just call in our culture midlife crisis. I'm not using that term because I'm trying to legitimize a quasi-psychological term. We wouldn't have to. If we knew our Bibles better, we would know exactly what's happening in that phenomenon. Before I describe that, I want to go to Ephesians 4 and look at some passages here. Here's what Paul is saying. He says, "Therefore, I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened." Being alienated from the life of God. There's distance. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Let me read you a description of midlife crisis. One of the more common manifestations of modern despair is a cluster of behaviors and attitudes our culture calls midlife crisis. Here is a man, usually in his mid to late 40s, who in disturbing moments of reflection, remember he started thinking, he begins to realize that he has not left his footprints on the sands of time as he had envisioned when he was in his 20s. He hasn't advanced in his work as he had hoped. His marriage hasn't yielded the satisfaction he had anticipated. His children have deeply disappointed him, and so forth. Perhaps a physical limitation, heart surgery, hip replacement, back injury, endocrine malfunctions, or other malady may jolt him into the reality that he isn't getting any younger and that his stamina is gone. Though he would like to start life over again, he knows that even if he had the opportunity, he doesn't have the strength or the time. Perhaps he has even been a Christian all of his adult years. He may have even graduated from a Bible college, but he must confess that he has little thirst for God. As a whole, nothing is turning out the way he planned. All the things he thought would have to be in place to make life worthwhile have evaporated, with little hope of a second chance of any of them. He looks back at all the years and everything seems so pointless. And the more he reflects, the more he despairs. He may even grow angry with God or look around and blame his insensitive wife or his ungrateful children or his stingy employer for his failures. He may start telling himself that no one deserves to live like this. Hasn't he sacrificed for others, even God, all of these years? And isn't he entitled to a little enjoyment out of the whole thing? His heart now begins to be filled with bitterness, and the temptations of the world around him grow stronger. Indulgence in an affair or pornography may give him a temporary eroticized high. He may turn to gambling or extreme sports, or he may leave his wife and home entirely to find himself. His doctor, noting his depression during an annual checkup, may offer him a prescription to help neutralize his low times. And though at times he has asked God to help him and may have tried not to disobey God too much, God has not been his first concern. He has not pursued God with all of his heart, soul, and strength. God has made it clear, however, that mediocre Christianity isn't supposed to work. The words of David, though pleasant sounding at times to our man in crisis, have never been the consistent reality of his life, where David said, "As a deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." You cannot say that Paul's testimony has ever been his experience either. The apostle recounted, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." In contrast, our man in crisis has always stopped some distance away from such drastic pursuit of spiritual things. He has done enough to get by, enough to maintain some degree of calmness in his conscience and some degree of testimony before other Christians. He would have to confess, however, that he hasn't taken seriously the teaching of our Lord that the corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die, or it abideth alone. He has settled for a respectable Christian life, but from the biblical viewpoint, he is lukewarm, double-minded, and a man trying to serve two masters. He never wanted to do anything too radical with his spiritual life or think too long about what God might want out of him. Instead, he danced around the edges of total abandonment to God, concerned only about his immediate happiness and his public image. He avoided the hard thoughts about what God might ask of him. So our society calls this a midlife crisis. And by giving it a quasi-psychological name, it effectively masks again the real dilemma: man without God at the center, man in despair. And as a Christian community, we have failed to see that this believer, like the unbelieving world around him, is walking in the vanity of his mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in him because of the blindness of his heart. What a tragedy that it should take place, for the scriptures are full of warnings against mediocre Christianity. But we haven't just missed it in our diagnosis of midlife crisis. We missed it in looking at the flower children of the 60s as well. This was a generation of people, many of us were in that day and time, who started reflecting. They started thinking. They were thinking, what's the point of our education? It promised the world. It promised all kinds of peace and prosperity. And it hasn't given that to us or our fathers. What's the point? And the point is, there wasn't any point. What's the point of war? Didn't have a righteous beginning or a righteous end. What's the point of a career? Dad worked for 40 years only to do nothing in retirement. I can do nothing now. I don't have to wait 40 years to do nothing. What's the point of all the labor? And the point of all of that is that without God, there is no point to any of those things. It's seen today in our postmodernism, which puts the individual at the center of his world. And we will see, because of that postmodern emphasis and the relativism today, we're going to see an increasing amount of despair as people put themselves at the center and not God. And that brings us to a lot of extremes today. We have extreme everything. We have extreme drug therapies. A friend of mine was counseling a man and asked him, what medications are you taking? And he pulled out a fistful of drugs and he says, I take, he was a little bit backward, but he said, I take this one for my divorce, and I take this one for my job, and I take this one for my kids. But we're having increasingly more drug therapies to deal with the despair that ought to be dealt with in the soul. Extreme entertainment content. Reality shows like The Fear Factor and Survivors and web cameras. And we're finding more and more extreme. I hope you're not watching that stuff. It's the signal that our society is in despair when they have to go to that extent for some kind of adventure. Extreme sports and adventures. Short term of XFL, that was a good short term. It was good that it was short. WWF, wrestling, bungee jumping, sharks, safaris, extreme skateboarding, new rides at Six Flags. Advertised as extreme. Folks, watch that. It's going to rise in our society as despair grows. People will have to have a higher and higher amount of push and ecstasy to get themselves and try to keep out of the despair of their lives. And extreme sex inside and out of marriage. When I was beginning to write this book a couple of summers ago, I turned on it was during the time when the Republican convention was taking place in the summertime, and I turned on the television to watch some of the proceedings there at the Republican convention, and those things weren't on at the moment. There was another television show on, and there was an interview taking place with a man, I'm going to call him Ted, who had accomplished everything he had ever set out to do. He had raced motorcycles, he had climbed mountains, he had rafted whitewater, but he said all of those things have a hollow ring to them. He had been through three marriages, he was at the point of suicide many times. He was a star teacher in a public high school, won many, many honors. He tried cross-dressing, and through therapy discovered that he was born the wrong gender. And he was fired from his job in teaching when he announced to his high school class that he was born the wrong gender and he was going to go through a change. He's now, at that time, he was riding the crest of public recognition for the cause of gender transition. His danger now is that he really thinks he has found the solution. I tell you, as I watched that program, my soul wept. Here is a man thinking. In fact, when he was on, I still call him him because that's what he is. But on the television show, he was made up like a woman. He talked like a woman with a high voice. And everybody addressed him as a woman. They called him Trisha. That's not his real assumed name either. But my heart wept inside because this man thought now that he had found the solution to all of the despair in his life. And when he finds out that this isn't the solution, what has he left to try? And I will predict that he probably will succeed in a suicide attempt. And he probably will leave a note saying that even though he got what he finally wanted, the rest of the world would not recognize his problem, and it's because of their problems that he dropped out of life. But folks, Ted is not alone. Many believers have little more joy or peace than Ted does. The difference, Tozer said, between a great Christian life and any other kind lies in the quality of our religious concepts. And the statement for your syllabus is, our religious concepts, our knowledge of God and His ways are too shallow today. Chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians have been called the wealth of the believer. Very interesting, those first three chapters do not contain a single command. They're packed, however, with propositional statements about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who is at the center of the universe. And it's ignorance of these doctrines in Ephesians 1 to 3 that give us all the problems that Paul is trying to solve in Ephesians 4 to 6. Quote again from the text, those who have taken the time to meditate upon Ephesians have been richly rewarded. John Bunyan was inspired to write Pilgrim's Progress through his study of Ephesians. Another writer called it God's Handbook of the Universe. I love that, not just because I write handbooks, but I love that title, God's Handbook of the Universe. While that may sound too lofty for us, we must remember that Ephesians was not written to seminarians or Bible college students. It was written to a church of first-generation Christians saved out of pagan worship of the goddess Diana. Many of the number in that church were slaves, and they took seriously Paul's words, and in spite of their non-Christian backgrounds, God molded them into a church commended by Jesus Christ Himself for their works and their labor and their endurance. They had no time for false teachers, and they did not faint when the fires of persecution hit. All of that was possible because they spent time in the heavenlies, as we shall do in this study together. They proved that the quality of what you see in the heavenlies determines the quality of what others see in your life now. So you see, what you don't see can hurt you. But what you could see will amaze you. We're going to look in three parts this week. We're going to look at part one is rejoicing in the grand reality. We're going to spend 3 hours or so, 4 hours, just talking about our great God. Rejoicing in the grand reality of who God is and what He's like and what He's done. And then part two, we're going to spend about 4 hours experiencing the grand reality, showing what God wants us to experience as a result of that. There are many of us who experience a great deal of doubt and a great deal of frustration and a great deal of irritation and agitation and depression and despair, but we don't experience joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we don't experience peace that passeth understanding and countless other things God wants us to experience because we don't spend time on these truths. And then we'll spend the last 4 hours displaying the grand reality. How do these work out in our lives so that we become the kind of witness for Jesus Christ on this earth and to our families and to each other that the vibrant Christianity of the first century had? My burden in this study is twofold. I wish it for it to be prescriptive. That means attempting to solve problems that already exist in the church. And I wish it also to be polemic as well, attempting to lay a theocentric foundation for Christian living that will withstand the coming storms that will pummel our lives in this next century. And folks, we need to fasten our seatbelts. We, as a Christian people, are in for a ride in the next 50 years if the Lord tarries, and we will not make it. If we know as little scripture as we know, and if we can defend as little as we can defend, and if we live as little of it as we live, we will not make it. We will be swallowed and eaten alive by a world that hates Jesus Christ and is getting ready for the reign of the Antichrist, who will take over the whole world against Jesus Christ. I believe that's going to happen in our lifetime. And we need to get ready. We need to know Ephesians 1 to 3 so well we know it in our sleep. And I don't mean just memorizing the truths. I mean living those truths, rejoicing in who our God is. Because when we sit in a prison cell, we can be rejoicing like Paul rejoices because of what we are seeing, even though we are bound. Dangerous days are here. The freedoms to live and proclaim the faith of the Bible are under vicious attack today. That's why, that is one of the reasons why we, in order to postpone this as long as we can. We will not effectively be able to postpone it, be able to ward it off permanently. But we need to elect good men in office, as we heard from our brother tonight, in order to stave this off as long as possible. But that is not our only, that is not our best solution. That's a good one we need to exercise, and I hope we take our brother's words to heart tonight. But the solution is, you and I need to have enough light in our own souls that we're presenting to the world as Christianity they have never seen before. It's time to leave our tourist mode of Christianity and put ourselves in warfare mode. We're not on this planet to go around and see all of the sights and collect all of the trinkets and save all of the brochures and say, we have been here and we have been there and we've done this and we've done that. We're in a war, folks. And we need to be ready for that war. And as the situation darkens here on earth, our vision of the heavenlies must become clear. The goal of this study is to help us see the things that are unseen. It is blindness to these realities that is responsible for the sad condition of the Church of Jesus Christ today. With spiritual perception, God's people will be just as, without spiritual perception, God's people will be just as defeated and just as discouraged as the people of the world. And those who see these spiritual truths will experience the same joy and peace Paul possessed, though he was confined to a horrible Roman prison. I want to ask you tonight, is your life characterized by rejoicing? And I don't mean just rejoicing because you got some rain tonight, or rejoicing because, you know, your car runs today and it didn't yesterday, or rejoicing because you got a new this or that. I'm not talking about that. Is your heart rejoicing because what you have seen of God today? Has God showed you anything about Himself today? Could God strip away all of those things that we think we have to have? Could He strip all of those things away as He did the Apostle Paul and the saints through the centuries, and we would have just as rejoicing of hearts? All of this depends on what we are seeing of the invisible world. I wonder, do you need to come back to the light tonight? Have you been walking out of fellowship with God? You haven't been taking the time to say, God, search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Folks, our God wants to show Himself. But you're neglecting the source of light, and that's the Word of God. You must saturate your lives with that. Folks, we must take a lot of time in the Word each week. And you've heard me say it before, you can't expect to be godly reading a page out of our daily crumb every day. 5 minutes a day won't make you godly. Your time in the Word ought to be measured in hours a week, not minutes a week, if you're going to become godly. You can't snack on spiritual things and become healthy. You have to saturate. Say, where do I get that time? You just don't do a lot of other stuff. A lot of ball games you don't watch. There's a lot of most television you never see. You don't watch a lot of movies. You don't watch any. I'm not trying to give you any kind of list of legalistic things. I'm just saying, if you and I are going to live the way we need to live in this generation, have an impact for this generation, we must know God's Word, and we must see God in that Word daily. And it's because we're not seeing the unseen that we're in the condition we do. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, maybe you're a religious person. Maybe you've heard religious things before. But the thing that stands between us and God is our sin. And no amount of good works will ever undo our offense against a holy God. But an atonement by Jesus Christ will wash away our sin. And we must come to Him in confession of our sin and ask Him to be our Savior, the one who saves us from the penalty of our sin. And He says, He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I wonder what our need is tonight as a church, as an individual. What is our need? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You are the light of the world. And we, a people who have sat in darkness, have seen a great light, as Your Word has said. And you became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld your glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you came here and you showed us our sin and you showed us your love. And you gave us your blood that we might have salvation. Lord Jesus, we have not taken that salvation seriously. We are just as frustrated and just as irritated and restless as the world because we think like the world. Forgive us, our Lord. And I pray that you would call your people, even as Craig sang tonight, call your people to revival. Revive us again, Father. Lord Jesus, show us our great need of you. Show us the wonderful and the beautiful things you have done for us in your salvation. Work in the hearts of your people tonight. I wonder while our heads are bowed.